Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. After last week's message, I thought it might be good to look into some statistics on how many Americans are churchgoers on a regular basis. A 2013 study was the most recent that I could find by the Pew Research Center. It reported that 37% of all Americans attended church on a weekly basis. In a similar finding, Gallup estimated the once-a-week church attendance of Americans in 2013 to be 39%, so somewhere between 37 and 39. But then, also interestingly, I found the statistics for Nebraska. 51% of people who identify as Christians in Nebraska attend church at least once a week. Now, that's higher because it's just talking about people who identify as Christians. Although Nebraska, among the 50 states, was one of the higher ones regarding people who say they're Christians and who then go to church at least once a week. However, we have the danger of self-deception. We have the danger of thinking, well, because I go to church, that means that I'm pleasing to God. And there's this danger of self-deception that hearing God's word makes us think that somehow we are righteous before God. Teaching God's word doesn't make us righteous before God either. That God is looking for action, and he's not just looking for religious actions. He's not just looking for ceremonies and religious rites, but the action that God is looking for is moral action, daily life type of action. And that's where we are in James chapter 1. That's why we had our scripture reading in Isaiah. You'll see how that ties in so well with James chapter 1. And we're coming to the end of the chapter. Remember that originally there were no chapter breaks. James would have written without verse numbers or chapter breaks. But the chapter breaks are somewhat helpful for letting us know when a major section comes to an end. As we review James chapter 1, it builds up to this highlight, this conclusion in verses 26 and 27. And so I'd like to back up a little bit and read some of what we have been studying together, starting in James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. There's a warning against deception. We'll see that as a common idea here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Unlike the heavenly lights that change, the Father of those lights does not change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, the third time the warning against deception or self-deception is mentioned. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you see here, in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, a culmination of the ideas that he's been building, where he gives us a test of whether or not your religion is useful or worthless, whether or not your religion is true or whether it is false. And the terminology that James uses to describe the religion that is false, he says it's worthless. What a strong word, what a strong condemnation of religion. It reminds me of a story I heard years ago. It stuck with me. There was a preacher who was out and he met someone and was starting a conversation with a stranger. And the stranger asked, well, what do you do for a living? And he said, well, you know, I'm I'm a minister. I teach the Bible. And the guy said, you know, I'm not very religious. And the minister replied, well, I'm not very religious either. And shocked him. You know, a minister, the most religious person you can think of. Because this word religious that we have here three times, you see it there in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. Religious, religion, and then again, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. That you've got true and false religion. You've got worthless religion, and you've got that which is pure and undefiled before God as being the contrast. And so then the negative side, the negative connotation of religion is one that has kind of been predominant in our culture for a while. When people think of someone who's religious, what do you think of? Well, you think of somebody who goes to church a lot. You think of somebody who might be observing the Jewish and Christian holy days. A Jew can be religious, a Christian can be religious. You can have devout religious Muslims who are keeping certain days, certain holidays, you know, Lent and Good Friday and Ramadan and all this type of thing. And what we think of as a religious person is someone who's keeping the outward trappings of religion, someone who's going through the ceremonies, the rites and the rituals of religion. And that's really not the heart of religion. That's not what religion is all about. Now, there's nothing wrong with rites and ceremonies. In fact, there seems to be something that God likes about rites and ceremonies, because you read through the Bible and he gave a lot of them, especially in the Old Testament. You read through God's law and he's got holidays and he's got festivals and he's got sacrifices and he's got the circumcision, which is the mark of the covenant. All these religious rites, all these external things that people were supposed to do. But God made it very clear from the very beginning that those things were not the essence, they were not the heart of religion. They were the signs, they were the symbols of the inner spiritual reality. And without the inner spiritual reality, the outward signs are worthless. They're meaningless. That's why God told Moses to warn the people to circumcise their hearts, not just to circumcise their flesh. So true religion is always a matter of the heart. There's nothing wrong with meeting on Sunday, being a churchgoer. There's nothing wrong with observing Good Friday and communion and baptism, these rites, these ceremonies that God has given to us as part of our religion. But there's a danger. There's a danger of self-deception here as well. Just as we can become self-deceived and think, well, just because I'm hearing the word, that's enough. We can also become self-deceived and think, well, just because I'm doing the outward things that God has given us to do, just because I'm observing the rituals, well, then that must be enough. No, true religion is always a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so God has been teaching this. He's been instructing concerning this throughout all of Scripture. And James is not the first person to come up with this. He is in the line of men like Isaiah, who we had in our scripture reading, who defined the religion of the Israelites as worthless because their hearts were not changed by the truth of God. You see, there is such a thing as religious formalism. Religious formalism keeps the forms, the outward form of religion, but is missing the spiritual heart of it. And this was a common problem for the Jewish people, one that Jesus himself had to rebuke very strongly. In fact, I'd like you to see that rebuke in Matthew chapter 23. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew. Leave your marker here in James chapter 1. I've told you several times so far in our study of James that James is not coming up with anything new in his book, but largely his book is a rephrasing and a repetition of the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And when you read through the Gospels and you read the red letters and the Sermon on the Mount and here in Matthew chapter 23, basically James is taking that material and he's repackaging it for Christians that he's writing to just a few years later, just about a decade later after Jesus had taught these things publicly. And the church of Jesus Christ from an early period was immersed in the teachings of Jesus Christ even before the Gospels were written. And James knew these things and was passing them on by word of mouth. And here in Matthew chapter 23, we have the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking the kind of worthless, empty, ritualistic, formalistic religion of the Jewish people that was so common among them and is still so common among Christians today. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Now, before we get too down on the Jewish people here, let me just change a couple of words here for more modern idiom and see how it hits. What if a teacher said today, the pastors and the Bible teachers sit in the chair of the prophets? So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. The Pharisees, the scribes, these were the Bible teachers of that time, of that era. So you could pretty well replace those titles with Bible teacher, and you've got the same idea. How many Bible teachers are there who are instructing concerning God's word, but they do not instruct themselves? And the hypocrisy that is evident from time to time when a preacher is caught in the sin that he has been hiding and nursing in secret. Well, this was a rampant problem in Jewish times. It's a rampant problem in the Christian age as well. And so this applies. God's word is instruction. God's word given through Moses and through all the prophets is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. But we have to do it, not just teach it, not just say it, not just hear it. But those who are false, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. The hypocrite, he wants to be seen by others. And so they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And this is very contemporary as well. Now, I am dressed up this morning, but I don't have any priestly clothing on. This is just regular dress-up clothing. I don't have a special collar. I don't have a special gown. I don't have a special hat. I don't have a scepter or anything like that. Because I don't want to fall into the trap. Now, just because I'm dressed the way that I am doesn't mean that I'm not a hypocrite. There are many hypocrites who dress like me. But Jesus does warn us about the danger of these external shows of religion, doing things to be noticed by others. Sometimes religion becomes a matter of the externals and the forms because we're not fearing God. We just care what people think. We want to look religious. We want to look holy. We want to look impressive. And then we like the honor that comes along with that. They love the place of honor, it says, at the feasts, and they love the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. You know, and people will greet me, and they'll be like, oh, hi, pastor. And pastor's not really much of a different title than rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. What do pastors do? They teach. I have to guard my heart. Do I enjoy being called pastor and having the respect of being religious, being a man of God? And he goes on. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. I'm not even all that comfortable with the title of pastor. I'd prefer you just call me Timothy. Because you have one pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we are brothers, you and I. I'm not different because I'm paid by the church to preach and teach. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a guy who loves the Bible. And Jesus warns us about this. He says, you are not to be called rabbi. You have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth. Now, I could really be hard on the Catholics here because they're directly contradicting what God's word says. Jesus said, don't call people father. And what's their title? It's father. But I got to be equally hard on the Protestants because they're called pastor, which is basically the same thing as being called rabbi. So you got to look at the heart of what Jesus is talking about and not just the word. That there's a priesthood of the believer. There's an equality among the saints. That I'm up here on the stage not because of who I am, but because of what the Word of God is. See, this impressive podium is here not to honor the person who's standing behind it, but to honor the Word of God that is resting upon it. And that's the tradition that we stand in as part of the Protestant Reformation. We elevate the Word of God. We elevate Jesus Christ. To Him alone be the glory. We must always guard our hearts that we're not doing this religious stuff in order to be respected as good religious people. Jesus said in verse 16, Don't be called instructors, for you have one instructor, you've got one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever exalts himself, or whoever humbles himself, will be exalted. Now, the chapter goes on, and you can imagine the type of response and reception that Jesus Christ got from the religious people of his day. You go up to a Catholic priest and tell him, you know what's wrong with people call you father? You know, Jesus taught that you're a hypocrite because you do all this external religious stuff, but you really don't have the heart of religion. And see what kind of response you get. You've made an enemy for life. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He went around making enemies for life because he told people the truth. People who didn't want to hear it. People who were greatly offended by what Jesus said. Now, a worthless religion, as James says, come back to James. A worthless religion is what most Americans have. The 30% of Americans who attend church on a weekly basis, I'd say the large percentage of that is worthless. It's not doing them any good. In fact, it's probably bringing more condemnation upon themselves. We read earlier in the book of Isaiah how God hated the new moon festivals of the Jewish people. He detested their outward form of religion that was not transforming the heart. And God is the judge. I think sometimes God would rather that everyone would just stop going to church and would start doing what the Bible says. It might be good for a Sunday if all the evangelical churches would just close their doors and say, this week, we're not going to have you sit and listen to another sermon, but instead, you're going to go out and you're going to find somebody who needs a friend and you're going to be a friend of that person. Do that instead of going to church on Sunday morning. That'd be good. I think God would be pleased with that. Because we don't need another sermon necessarily. I'm not putting down God's word. But what we need is to do what God's word says. It's not about being religious. It's not about being a churchgoer. It's about letting the word of God transform you and make you the type of person that Jesus Christ is. So let's look at the three tests James gives us by the Spirit of God for whether or not your religion is true or false, whether it's worth something or whether it is worth less. He gives us three awesome tests. And the first one is in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the first test is the test of the tongue. Particularly, whether or not you bridle your tongue. A tongue that is let loose. A tongue that is allowed to say whatever the heart is feeling is representative of a person whose religion is accomplishing nothing in their life. You can go to church. You can be as religious as you want. Be really excited about Easter Sunday and Good Friday and Lent and all that stuff. But if you don't control what comes out of your mouth, you haven't made the first step in progress in religion. Now, this is such a powerful test because it's one of the most difficult. That this is an area where we all have a great amount of struggle, including the preacher. There's things I say that I should not say. There's times where I feel like, well, I just gotta say this. And it doesn't help. It's selfish, it's prideful, and I didn't bridle my tongue. Look at what James says in James chapter 3. It's just across the page for me. James chapter 3, verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This picture of the bridle is brought up again here, as it was in James chapter 1, verse 26, bridling the tongue. That if you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle the whole body. Notice how he explains it there in verse 3. That we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. So the bridle holds the bit that goes in the mouth of the horse, and by that small thing you can control the horse, even though this horse is much bigger and much stronger than you are. And so James says the application of this illustration is in verse 5. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's a small part of your body, and yet it's the part of your body that directs your whole life. The average person says 16,000 words a day. Believe that? I don't think I'm anywhere near average, but who knows? I mean, I make up for it a lot on Sunday morning. 16,000 words. Jesus said, you will be judged by your words. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. What comes out of your mouth is the clearest revelation of what is in your heart. You know, sometimes we say the eyes are the window of the soul. There's some truth in that. But the Bible says the tongue is the window to the soul. And we say things and we're like, oh, I didn't mean that. You know, that wasn't me. That was just the stress talking. And the Bible says, no, that was you. That was you. And that's why your heart needs to change. And that's why the Word of God needs to be received and implanted in your heart, which is able to save your soul. And that's why you need to be careful to bridle your tongue, because you must recognize that you are not perfect yet. And so there's a lot of things that are in your heart that don't need to be put into words. So you bridle your tongue. That's the test for true religion. Now, we're going to spend a whole lot of time on this first test because I still have to preach James 3 in a couple of months. So we'll save some of that for then. But a good reminder from James, we are to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. We bridle our tongues. That's a sign of somebody whose religion is actually working in their life. Look at verse 27 for the second test. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. So instead of the negative example in verse 26, now he's giving the positive example, that we visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The second test. And the third one is closely connected with it, but we'll save that one for just a moment. We are looking for religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Remember when we looked at Matthew chapter 23, what was the religious person's problem? Well, they were hypocrites because they were doing everything to be noticed by men. And when people out in the world today hear the word religious, that's what they think of. They think, well, you're the type of person that is a hypocrite who just does all this religious stuff because you want to be impressive in the eyes of people. But there is a pure and undefiled religion. And that pure and undefiled religion is manifest in deeds of charity that show the unity that Christ has created among his family. When the scripture here speaks of visiting widows and orphans in their afflictions, it's not speaking of all widows and orphans in general, but it is speaking in particular of the widows and orphans that are a part of the family of God. Now, the Bible tells us that as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, including widows and orphans who aren't Christians. But when you look at the scriptures, you find out that there's levels of responsibility. There's an order in responsibility. And that our responsibility, first and foremost, as Christians, is to the family of God. One of the first things the church did in the book of Acts was to take care of the widows and the orphans in their congregation. Come back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. After Jesus is resurrected, after he sends the Holy Spirit, after the church is founded on the day of Pentecost, after the word multiplies in Jerusalem and thousands are being saved, you come to Acts chapter 6 very early in the church's history. And you see, in these days, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Philip and Stephen and the others that were these first deacons who were in charge of taking care of the widows in the church. And not only do we have here this example in the book of Acts, but we also have specific instruction in Paul's letter to Timothy. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, if you want to know what church is supposed to look like, don't go to the Christian bookstore, unless you're there to pick up a Bible, and open up that Bible to 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is written by the Holy Spirit so that we can know how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the family of God. It's God's family. I don't go to so-and-so's book on what's working so that he's got 3,000 people in his church. Who cares? This is God's family. I go to God to find out what he wants done and how we want to do it. And God says, taking care of the widows in the church is important. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to start reading in verse 3. He says, honor widows. And that word honor doesn't just mean, you know, say nice things about them. That means take care of them and take care of their financial needs. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Here you see many truths, but one of the things that I want you to note is the order of responsibility. A man is responsible for the members of his own household, that children and grandchildren are responsible for their widowed mother or grandmother. The government is not responsible for your widowed mother or grandmother. You, the child, you, the grandchild, you are responsible for her. A man is responsible to provide for his own household, and if he won't do that, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's got worthless religion. He's denied the faith. James and Paul agree. There are those who are left all alone. And those who are left all alone, who have demonstrated by their actions that they are part of God's family, they are our responsibility. But not just any widow. Some elderly lady comes to the church who has never darkened the church door before, never served the saints, never shown any interest in God, and she wants a handout. Well, I can do it if I want to. I can do it if I think that it would be helpful. But I have no obligation to her. She's not my family. She's not a part of God's family. She should look to her husband. She should look to her children. And if she has lived foolishly and has divorced her husband or decided not to have children, and she's left all alone because she's cantankerous and sinful and doesn't control her tongue, time to reap the consequences. There are consequences for evil, foolish lives. So I bring you here to show you this because a lot of people will come to James chapter 1, verse 26, and 27 and say, hey, you know, this is the social gospel. You know, we have to go out into all the world and feed every hungry person and clothe every naked person. And that's true religion. And you evangelicals that are just preaching the gospel and trying to save souls, you guys don't have genuine religion. Well, I'm going to follow the word of God in its context. James chapter 1 is explained in Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. What does it mean to care for our widows and our orphans? Now, widows and orphans have a special place in the heart of God because God calls himself the father of the fatherless. God calls himself the defender of the widow throughout the Old Testament, and his character has not changed. Widows and orphans are those who are defenseless. They don't have a husband to protect them. They don't have a father to protect them. They're easy prey. You heard about how evil men will go and find elderly people and cheat them out of their pension. Take advantage of elderly women and come in and say, I'm here for you. I'm your neighbor. I care about you. And they're just robbing them and taking away all their Social Security money. That's evil. That's what evil people do. There's evil preachers on television who program and send their message out to Christian widows and say, send us your money and God will bless you. And they're stealing from God's family with lies and greed. And God will defend the fatherless and he will protect the widow and those men will be judged. We're to have nothing in common with that type of behavior. Instead, we look to protect the defenseless. Those who are exploitable, we want to shield from exploitation. That is genuine and true religion. So we don't want to err on the left. We don't want to err on the right. We want to do what God's word tells us to do. And the second test of genuine religion is this test of unity. Do you have an active love in your heart, first and foremost, for the family of God? And then secondly, also, for everyone. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for someone is to let them experience the consequences of their sin. Parents, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for your child is to let them fall and not rescue them. If you rescue them, they don't learn anything. They just keep on making the same mistakes. And you got to keep on rescuing them. God knows how to let his children experience the consequences of their choices, and wise, godly parents know how to let their children experience the consequences of their choices. We love our children. We want what's best for them. It doesn't mean we always rescue them from the consequences. So we want a wise charity, a biblically informed charity that causes us to help those who are genuinely in need, as 1 Timothy gave us instruction. Now, there's one other passage I'd like us to consider here, and that's in the Gospel of Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 14. Because while I warn against the foolish generosity of our age, I don't want us to err on the other side. I don't want us to react against the welfare culture that we live in and just say, well, I'm never giving anyone anything. Come back to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. Here you've got Jesus has gone to the house of one of the Bible teachers in town for dinner, and he has some things to say. Because Jesus notices in verse 7 of Luke chapter 14 that they were choosing the places of honor to sit at this Bible teacher's house. And so he has to give them instruction about that. But then also, he has something to say to the one who is giving the dinner. You come to verse 12, and he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you're looking to be hospitable, if you're looking to be generous, if you're looking to use what God has given you to be a blessing to others, good. But be wise about it. Recognize that your heart is selfish and that your tendency is going to be to, I'm going to serve the people that I like. I'm going to serve the people that it's fun to be around. I'm going to serve the people that, you know, they might be able to help me out someday. But if there's people in the church that are poor, not just poor in riches, but they might be poor in personality, and they might be poor in intelligence, and they're just not the type of people you really want to spend a lot of time with, those are the people you should be inviting over. I was in college, and I was there at a Bible study on Friday night, and a young man came to Bible study for the first time, and just talking to him, you could figure out pretty fast that not everything was okay in his head. You know, he grew up in group homes, didn't have a job, you know, a fatherless child who was living the consequences of that by not having much wisdom or skill at living. And it's the type of person where you don't really want to be around him. He just says things that don't make much sense. It's awkward. Probably hasn't bathed for a couple of days. But I decided that I'm going to be this guy's friend. Invited him over one night, spend the night, watch a movie that he liked. My brother comes home and he says, "Tim, what's he doing here? Why are you hanging out with this guy?" And I'm not trying to build myself up, but I'm just trying to tell you that this is what Jesus is talking about. In the church, it's not about what we can get from you, how you make us feel. It's about how we can serve you. This is a family. And in my family, I don't just say, well, I like this kid and I don't like this kid. I love all my kids. We want to love all of our brothers and sisters. That's what James is talking about. That's what Jesus was talking about. Because, come back to James chapter 1 and look at the third test. We know that James is not just talking about, well, people who have soup kitchens, those are the real Christians. That's not really the point here. I'm not against soup kitchens. But if you want to hear more about how we are to be wise in ministering charity in the midst of a welfare state, I've got a whole message on that subject from about a year and a half ago. And you can find it on the website, Biblical Charity in a Welfare State. But notice that the test that we have for religion is twofold in verse 27. You got the first test in verse 26, but then you have this twofold test in verse 27 because they complement one another. They go together. Not only is there the test of unity, are we going to treat our family like family? But there's also the test of purity. Because true religion, which is pure and undefiled before God, is not only to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, but it is also to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, there's some churches that focus on one of these or the other. You go to a church and they are going to keep themselves unstained from the world. You know, we talked about this in our church history class. The fundamentalists, as they've been called, who won't do anything worldly. No movies, no dancing, nothing like that. I don't even have an iPhone. I'm so unworldly. And then there's other churches that are as worldly as they could possibly be. But, you know, they're all about helping the widows and the orphans. And we're all about those good deeds and that charity. But you can't be either one or the other. You've got to have both. You got two hands. Why did God give us two hands? It's a picture. It's a picture of how we need to be able to hold on to two things at once if we're going to be whole. Solomon, in his wisdom, put it this way. He says, it's good that you hold on to the one without letting go of the other. Some people are reaching so hard for charity and unity that they've let go of purity. We just all want to get along. We just want to be kind and generous and gracious to everybody. Who cares about doctrine? Who cares about truth? And then there's some people who are trying so hard and they're reaching with both hands after that purity. We're not going to be worldly. We're not going to be worldly. And they forgot all about charity. It's good that you hold on to one without letting go of the other. To keep oneself unstained, unspotted by the world. What is worldliness? Well, to understand what is worldliness, you have to define the world. How does James, how does the Bible define the world? Let me throw out something controversial. I think probably the closest idiom to the world in our current language is culture. You think about that, you decide whether you agree or disagree. But we're always talking about the culture, the culture, the culture, the culture. We've got to interact with the culture. We've got to be a part of the culture. And I'm hearing that, and I'm starting to think, well, you know what that sounds like? We've got to be worldly if I was going to put it into a biblical idiom. Now, you know, I'm not going to prove that right now. I'm just throwing that out there. Maybe I'll do another sermon on that sometime. But if you want to understand what the Bible means by worldly, well, you just look at the definition that you have. Come to James chapter 4, verse 4. James, in speaking to professing Christians, churchgoers, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so, worldliness is the world and its life apart from God and in opposition to God. The world is alienation and rebellion against God, and the culture of alienation and rebellion against God. The culture is at war with God. Now, we're supposed to be in the world, but we are not supposed to be of the world. And that could be a good sermon series to unpack what that means. Here's what John said about the world. John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 said, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." When I was young, I thought maybe parts of the world lie in the power of the evil one. You know, maybe the satanic heavy metal culture or the type of gangs that would sell drugs to children. Now, these are the parts of the world that are under the power of the evil one. But I had to discover, when I started reading my Bible, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's a different worldview than what I was growing up with as a Christian. John also said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "All that is in the world," and God doesn't misspeak. He doesn't say all when he means most. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And God tells us the test for whether or not your religion is worth something is, are you keeping yourself and your church, the family, unstained from the world? So if you've got your soup kitchen, but your church is filled with unbiblical divorce, full of sexual immorality, and you've got a gay man as your minister, worthless. Worthless. Shut the doors. In conclusion, I'd like to give you some discussion questions to take home with you. Something we did a while back, and I'll probably bring it back here for James because there's so much good application in the book of James. So number one, you can write these down, shorthand or whatever. The question to discuss, whether you do it today or tomorrow or whenever, sometime this week, should genuine Christians be religious? Started off with that story, that illustration. You know, "Well, I'm not very religious." And the minister said, "Well, I'm not very religious either." What does it mean to be religious? Should we be religious? What's the proper place of religion? Number two, this has to do with the first test, bridling of the tongue. What things do you often say that you shouldn't? See, this is part of being a doer. We don't just come to church and say, "Oh yeah, I should bridle my tongue." Okay. When? How? Be specific. Give confession. Say, "These are the times when I say things that I shouldn't say things. These are the types of things I say that are not helpful for edification, but are instead just destroying relationships." What types of things do you often say that you shouldn't? Be as specific as you can so that you can avoid that in the future. Because if you're not bridling your tongue, what's the point of being here? Number three, how do we look out for the helpless in our welfare state? A true believer is like God, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow. There are many in our culture who are manipulating and taking advantage of helpless people. What's the best things that we can do to counteract that? To help those who are poor in a genuine way. Not in a way that furthers their poverty, but in a way that actually lifts them out of poverty. How do we look out for the helpless in our welfare state? Number four, what do worldly Christians look like today? Don't just think, well, in the first century, this is what it looked like, or, you know, 100 years ago, this is what it looked like. What about today? What are the ideas, the actions, the behaviors that are part of our culture, our meaning American culture? It's not our culture as the church, because the church is supposed to be a distinct culture. But in what ways does the world stain the church today? And don't just think about other churches, but try to get as close to home as you can. In what ways am I stained by the world? Because you're not perfect yet. So those four things. We've got the religious question, and then we've got one that goes along with each of the three tests for a genuine, true faith.